Please have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 23 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Joshua 23. This is the reading of God's Word. Joshua chapter 23. Now it came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Yehoshua was old, advanced in years, that Yehoshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to you, all these nations, because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moshe, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make any one swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts a flight 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourself to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. Amen. Please be seated. Joshua has been such a blessed servant. He's been blessed for several reasons. He started his life as a slave in Egypt, in Egypt's bondage. He understood the whips on his back. A lot of the things that he used and the imagery that he used and the prophecy that he used to warn his people is not only from the future foretelling, is Joshua has seen the bitterness of that slavery from which God has rescued Israel from. And to imagine that his people and his future generation would go back to another hostile, pagan, idolatrous nation to be their slaves all over again was unthinkable for Joshua. And so, being a blessed and good leader, he has a tender pastoral heart. He's about to die, and yet he's not concerned for him or his family. He's concerned for God's program for his people. That's a mark of a good leader. His heart is always in the central focus of God's glory and his program for his people. And he's been a faithful servant leader. Joshua knows what it means to be a slave and then what it means to be blessed to be free. He understands the privilege of having a wonderful tutor and mentor of Moses and having served along with him for 40 years. And then the great privilege of taking on the baton of leadership from Moses, and as a servant that is greatly blessed and a rightful successor to Moses. And God had allowed him to lead the people into the promised land, not only to lead them and cross the Jordan, but to receive his inheritance after 7 years of major campaign. He has enjoyed the good life. He has experienced good success. And yet, the heart of Joshua is not with his own personal experience of success. It's with God's continual success because of his help for his people. It has always been about God's glory. It has always been about the Lord and his name and his honor. Moses carefully preserved that, and Joshua saw that, and that's what he wanted for the Lord. God told Moses to tell the Israelites to love the Lord with all their hearts. And you can tell Joshua did that. This is what a loving servant leader does. He loves the Lord, and he wants God's people to love the Lord. And so in this farewell address, in chapters 23 and chapters 24, you'll find Joshua opening up his heart, but also opening up his mind. Because what Joshua says to his people is not just a personal farewell address, it is recalling of God's wonders. And so Joshua has not forgotten past history and is also recalling his word. Joshua is quoting the word of God, remembering the Mosaic covenant, remembering the Deuteronomical prophecies. And Joshua is telling Israel of the good things that they would enjoy and also stern warnings. So in this passage here, we have a progression. It's what one commentator calls a carrot and a stick approach to reminding the people of Israel. This is a wonderful training method. He brings in the positive reinforcement first and says, this is what God has done for you, and God will do all these things for you. And then he picks up the stick. And if you don't obey, he's going to discipline you. So it's the carrot and the stick approach to reinforcement, the positive as well as the negative. There's a progression, and if you notice, this chapter ends with a very sour, very stern note of warning. And most of us don't like sad endings like that. Most of us want there to be a resolution. Most of us want this chapter and all the other stories to end in a good, positive note. But this note ends ominously, as if Israel will quickly forget. And you know, in the book of Judges and later on through the divided kingdom and the prophets, they did forget. So this is the great problem for the people of God. This is our great problem. There's just absolutely no guarantee that one generation of faithful men and women will produce the next generation of faithful men and women. It's up to each generation and each individual to be faithful to the Lord. It is up to every one of us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We cannot take our salvation so lightly. We cannot just slap on some bad application of a good theology of the security of the believer, sovereignty of God in salvation, once saved, always saved, and just slap it on in a poor application and saying, well, therefore, I can just do what I want and God will take me to heaven. No redeemed person, no elect individual, no saved person will ever think that way. An unbeliever thinks that way. A presumptuous person thinks that way. You spend a day reading the book of Hebrews and it'll sober you up of the serious warning that there is. And none of us are immune to this kind of drifting. So will we be identified with the faithful generation of Joshua, or will we be identified with the unfaithful past generations or unfaithful future generation? It really remains up to whether we are faithful to God's faithfulness. So this whole chapter is about the faithfulness of God. We have the second of three assemblies in this chapter. And Joshua ends, the book of Joshua ends with three major assemblies. Here's the second assembly. Joshua admonishes and warns the leadership of Israel here in chapters 23. And in chapters 24, Joshua admonishes and warns the rest of the people. The tone of the address is pastoral, and it's almost similar to Moses' farewell speech as well as Jacob and David's farewell speeches. It's very serious, at the same time very warm. Very personal and yet very practical. The tone of the address is very much in keeping with what godly men have left in the last dying days of his life. The address is warm, but it's very sobering. There's a clear escalation of the rhetoric from tender reminders to tough warnings in this chapter. So the positive reinforcement and motivation is always desired, but Joshua knows. He knows human nature, and God knows. And so it is not just a positive reinforcement that's dangled before Israel and saying, you keep doing this and you'll get a reward, but there's also a stern warning of the stick that if you disobey, you're going to be severely disciplined. And even the severe discipline seems like dire warning of punishment. It seems so severe in contrast to the blessings. And so the two polar opposites, or the two strong encouragements, should clearly point out that Israel has a solemn responsibility. So Lord's leaders and servants must employ both. Joshua masterfully does both because God does both, positive and negative reinforcements. The location of the assembly in chapters 23 is most likely Shiloh at the national convocation here. And the last farewell address in chapters 24 is at Shechem. A Shechem address is to the entire nation. Here is to the leadership. And so it's very important that the leaders understand this. It is not as formal as the chapter 24, where people gather together and they respond, and then they also have a celebrative convocation to celebrate that moment. Whereas here, it is completely Joshua's speech. Everything here, beginning to the end, is what Joshua says. And the leaders simply hear. It is a solemn warning. Three things Joshua warns Israel to be faithful. First is scriptures. That's been the key to Joshua's success, wasn't it? God told Joshua to never to let the book of the law depart from his mouth. Joshua has faithfully maintained that. What's the key to every servant leader success? It's how close we fellowship with God through the word. Joshua has done that. All leaders must understand, without the word, the work of God cannot be successful. Secondly, in order for them to remain pure, vigilant, to love the Lord God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, they need to keep separate. They need to stop polluting influences from creeping in. And these things don't happen overnight all at once. They happen incrementally over a long period of time, which is Satan's chosen method of infiltration. And so leaders must be very careful and vigilant to not to compromise with easy things, because it's through those easy compromises that the entry point into the bigger compromises and later on full-on apostasy comes. You trace the history of the major denominations that have gone apostate in America, you'll find that it was few things of easy things of compromise way in the past. And then look at them now. Completely apostate. They're called Christian, but even by calling themselves that, they blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have nothing to do with Christ. They're the ones that Jesus will say, I never knew you, evildoer, depart from me. So we need to be very careful that we don't compromise with doctrinal and spiritual and moral expedient things. So that's a warning to all leadership. Another thing that we need to be reminded of is the severity of God's discipline. Severity. Sometimes in the New Testament era of the church, we can become quite complacent. Now, we want to think of God as a nice, grandfatherly, kind-hearted figure, but to think of him as a terrible judge is something that we're just not willing to do, accept. And I think we've receive much disservice from preachers and theologians. We need to bring back the fear of the Lord. Because the New Testament consistently teaches this. Some of the harshest teaching is found in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. You think Old Testament stuff is bad. You haven't seen the New Testament closely. You haven't seen Paul's warning against the severity of God. And so we need to go back and bring back the fear of the Lord into the church. And let me just quickly propose, we need to bring back the issue of shame into the church. Today's Americans are just not shameful. I mean, you see, I was in Asia for a few days, and I got to watch the news. And you know, you see these criminals, they put the hood over them. And they don't want to be seen by the camera, because they're just filming and clipping away, and they don't want to be identified, because they know that they're connected to their moms, grandparents, uncles, and neighbors who know them. And it is a shameful thing for them to have been caught with such crime, because it doesn't just affect them as individuals who go to jail. It brings shame to the entire community and the family. Have you noticed in the New Testament, there's a lot of words that begin with shame, and the ideas of shame are continually maintained? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Right? I bring this to your shame, Apostle Paul would say. Jesus said, those who are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of them before my Heavenly Father. We need to bring that back. That's a side note. But the severity of God, the fear of God, we need to bring that back. Joshua does, and he reminds them, remember the severity of the Lord. And he brings out the stick. It gives them the positive reinforcement, and then he reminds them of the negative, the severe punishment and the judgment of God for disobedience. And here, it's not just any disobedience, it's a violation of the covenant. That's just like a person saying, I believe in Jesus, and then he goes on to live and act and talk like he's never been part of the new covenant. It's the same thing. So in order for Israel to faithfully do this, because Joshua wanted Israel to continue to receive the Lord's gracious help to finish the task of fully occupying the promised land. And in order for them to be successful in the new land and enjoy the good land, they need help from the Lord. And so this chapter is divided into three broad sections. Verses 1 to 5, expectation of the Lord's help. Verses 6 to 13, essentials of the Lord's help. And then verses 14 to 16, evaluation of the Lord's help. And we're going to look at those three broad themes and the three important ideas of scripture, separation, and severity from this passage. Let's dig in. Verses 1 to 5, expectation of the Lord's help. Verse 1 says, now it came about after many days. If we take Joshua's age to be similar of that of Caleb's, and Caleb received his inheritance at the age of 85, and we know that Joshua died at 110, according to Joshua chapter 24, verse 29, next chapter, verse 29, you can look at it. It says, and it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Now, if he and Caleb were about similar age, then by simply doing the math, we're looking at 25 years elapsing since the major campaign of the Canaan battles were over. So much time did elapse. I believe that what's written here is probably his last dying breath. So he died the same year that he spoke these words. When the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, that phrase and that statement must be understood in the overall context of the conditions of the conquest. Major warfare is over, but pockets of resistance still remains. God left them there because God said to Moses that he will incrementally drive the inhabitants out, not all at once, because if all of them are driven out, then another force, a dangerous force, will occupy in there the wild beasts. Exodus 23, verses 29 to 30. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Isn't that amazing? How the Lord even meticulously orchestrates some resistance so that there will be an ongoing labor, dependence, and complete occupation and fruitfulness? Isn't that amazing that God chooses to leave some sin in you so that you would struggle with it, that you would pray over it, you would depend on God for it, you would search the scriptures to be purified of it, that you would hate it? And that's part of the sanctifying process? Because He loves you? Could you imagine if you had thought that you have overcome all your sins in your lifetime? You would be so arrogant, so prideful, you would be so legalistic, so self-righteous. You would think you were God. And you would be condemned forever. God deals with our sin through sin. God chooses to leave these Canaanites there. They serve a purpose. And He says, they're there, and all along while they're there in their fortified cities, in these pockets of resistance, the wild beasts will be kept under control. Now, we're talking about 3,500 years, 3,400 years around there to be exact, ago. Because of our evolutionistic thinking, we're probably led to believe that the kind of animals that exist in those lands probably exist right now. Perhaps. Perhaps. But perhaps not. Because the description of the land of Canaan talks about lush forests, incredibly fast-running, wide and deep river of the Jordan, giants among the land. Don't find those things today. Much of it is barren. And there are a few forests, mostly up in the north, near Lebanon. And so we don't find that kind of lushness, land flowing with milk and honey today, simply because for almost 2,000 years, the land was laid desolate because the people have been extracted and sent into exile. So the people and the prosperity of the land are inextricably tied in God's program for that piece of real estate. So the wild beasts that could have been there could have been horrendous. Who knows what they were? Dinosaur-sized creatures, or ferocious beasts, or even flocks and hordes of them that could really, really be pests to the people. Perhaps it may not have been so ferocious, but as many, numerous. And that's what this passage seems to indicate. You know, just a few snails would mess up your garden. You would not want to find a million of them overnight. And so these are the kind of problems that you would have when you don't have inhabitants, habitation. So God is so meticulous and careful. Even the very presence of resistant pagan Canaanites were part of God's gracious provision. And so that He would want His people to have least amount of hardship occupying the land. What a gracious, faithful Lord. Now this also fostered faithful, vigilant progress in a systematic conquest of the remaining enemy forces. And so we should not be so frustrated next time by festering and recurring problems and issues in our lives. We need to learn to depend on God. I don't know about you, but you know, I tend to pray much more diligently and vigilantly and passionately when I'm in great need. Right? I remember I was in such stomachache many years ago. I was praying nonstop, asking God to help me. I mean, when we're in trouble, we cry out. And so be reminded of that as we understand that God has given His people rest, and yet there's still work to do. He's given us salvation, and it's guaranteed. It is secure, but we have much work of obedience. Now here, Joshua was advanced in years. He was old, very near to his deathbed here. Verse 2 says that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, heads, judges, and their officers. These fourfold titles of offices points to different arenas of social structure and life of Israel. And there's no mention of kings, but there are judges and officers. There are no mention of politicians, but there are elders and heads of their household clans. Many of these would have been Levites and religious officers as well. Now these leaders have actually witnessed the wonders of the Lord, And they've seen the nations that God has defeated. And Joshua reminds them, you have all seen that the Lord your God has done. So they were more responsible to provide reminders to the people. So Joshua talks to the leaders because they have witnessed and they have understood and they have appreciated what the Lord has done. And to promote faithfulness among the people, the leaders need to step forward. So here's a principle. More light, more responsibility. The greater privilege, the greater the burden. Leaders are not there to just bask in their roles. They have tremendous responsibility to keep reminding the people, to provide leadership, guidance, reminding them that God is faithful. Therefore, they must reciprocate with like faithfulness. Verse 3 says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is, He who has been fighting for you. Joshua's emphasis is not on Israel's valor, nor her strength or organization, but the Lord who's been fighting for Israel. Whenever God's people experience victory in life, they need to be reminded that the Lord has been fighting for them. And if you have the Lord fighting for you, you'll have victory. But if the Lord is against you, then you'll have defeat. See, I have a portion to you, these nations, which remain as an inheritance for your tribes. The term nations, goyim here, is found 7 times in this chapter, and they refer to the godless people of the land of Canaan. For us, they are the godless people of this world system. They're the people who are influenced and deceived by Satan. They do the works of their master, their prince, Satan. And the goyim here, the nations in Canaan, were doing that job very well. So thus far, God's past faithfulness is mentioned so that Israel would base their trust in the Lord on clear historical facts. Now look to the next verse as is future looking. Verse 5, the Lord your God, He will thrust them out before you and drive them from before you. You see, godless people who have an anti-God agenda cannot successfully commingle and dwell among the people of God. That is a principle that we must maintain. There cannot be any godless people and godless agenda and philosophy in our families, in our relationship, and in the church. There must not be. And so we need to be very vigilant as we look forward to what needs to be weeded out. Verse 5 says, He will thrust them out before you and drive them out before you. That's great. If God's going to do this, this is His agenda. These are His enemies. What is He reminding us? They need to be our enemies. This needs to be our agenda. You will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. And so we know that as long as the people are not hostile toward God, Israel was called to live in harmony with the nations outside the people of judgment. The land of Canaan and the people who were living there were accursed. They need to be wiped out. But other nations surrounding Israel, they were just as pagan, but they may not have been as hostile. And so Israel was called to influence them without the nations influencing Israel. God said He will do the battles, He will help, and He will help Israel possess the land, and God has promised it. So it's a guaranteed thing, and only thing that Israel has to do is now reciprocate with faithful obedience. Since God has been that faithful, Israel can be confident. And since Jesus Christ has told us what He is about to do, what He's doing, we can be just as confident to have complete victory. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. We don't have to fear. And we can go where He sends us. We can make disciples. We can plant churches. We can lead people to Christ. We can educate them in the things of the Lord. And we can send them out as well. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. Nothing has changed. God's still helping those who obey, who are faithful. It's His agenda. Those who are hostile to Him are His enemies. But we're simply called to obey. The faithful people of God can expect the help of the Lord every time. That's the expectation that we can have. Now let's see the essentials for the Lord's help. Verses 6 to 13. verses 6 to 13. Be very firm, then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Now, verse 6 introduces the first call to fidelity. The first call to fidelity is to obey the word, obey the scriptures. This has been the secret to Joshua's faithfulness and good success. The Lord reminded him. Verse 7 of Joshua chapter 1. You can look there. Joshua 1:7 says, "Only be strong and be very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." Now, it was important for the leaders of the people to constantly remind God's people, Israel, the importance and the centrality of the law of God, His revealed word, the scriptures. A new generation had not tasted manna from heaven, nor collected dust from the bottom of the split Jordan River. They have not seen the walls of Jericho come down, nor the hailstone missiles coming down to knock out the enemies at Beit Horon. The next generation's wonderful experience of God's miraculous provision would not have been that spectacular for them. They could just yawn in boredom. Why? Why? Somehow, from one generation to the next, the excitement of God, His glory, His program, the dramatic unfolding of historical events in Scripture have been diluted through each successive generation simply assuming it and not exalting in it. No longer find the excitement of the dramatic report of history of Scripture. Now contrast that to Canaan. Boy, they had some committed people who were living out their pagan ideology, didn't they? When you talk about missionaries and evangelists, they had them. And they were promoting immorality, licentiousness, drunkenness, orgy, and spiritism, and later on, complete pagan idolatrous worship. In a systematic format, from the allurement to involvement to full saturation to the point of complete abandonment of God's worship. And they had an agenda, and they weren't even going to budge. And it was relentless, ongoing, and it was a consistent problem throughout the book of Judges and even later on. During Solomonic reign, it was Solomon's number one problem. He institutionalized it. Instead, he had a theology that says, if you can't beat them, join them. He adopted these pagan rituals, along with Yahweh worship, of course, as if they were complementary or could mix. But it didn't. And it divided up the nation. And the northern kingdom were taken exile by the Assyrians, later on southern kingdom by the Babylonians, and it devastated the nation. The Canaanites of our generation will not rest. They will bombard. I was taking my kids through the typical Asian city of Taipei. If you've seen one Asian city, you've seen them all, right? They're all the same. They smell the same. They look the same. That's the lights and the flashing things and the LED panels and the big, huge posters. They just don't seem to have this modesty and the modicum about them in their culture somehow. That when they adopt the Western style and lifestyle, they just adopt the basest kind and they just flash it all over the place. And there's so many inappropriate images for these youngsters. And it's just everywhere. Young people are just saturated with it. And what happens to be vogue and in fashion here in America, they just take it to the next degree. And I've seen that. And I've seen the Canaanite philosophy there permeating. It had nothing to do with their tradition, nothing to do with their culture. That was just godless paganism. The only thing that can rescue us from being wiped out by our secular culture is a perpetual excitement and the novelty of engaging God. You know what we call that? We call that worship, private and corporate. Unless you are perpetually amazed by the intimate encounter with God in private and corporate worship, everything that you've learned will just become humdrum. And this is what was going to happen to Israel. And so the warning is very clear. Be very firm then. See, it takes commitment, doesn't it? It's not a shallow, you know, I'll just kind of adjust as I go. No, this is a commitment, unyielding commitment then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside to the right or to the left. It is an unyielding commitment. That's what it takes. Today's modern day churchgoers just don't have that. So they go with the flow. So where the individuals lose themselves in the immensity and the greatness of God, and where His word is heard afresh each time when people gather together, when they buy books to help them understand the word of God better, when they meditate and marvel at the depth of the word of God, to try to apply it in their life, to study, memorize, meditate, proclaim, teach, live, cherish the word of God, then they don't turn aside. They remain in the very place of faithfulness and blessing. So Israel must be faithful to Scripture. That's a key factor. It's a key essential to constantly receive the Lord's help to allow you to live a victorious life. That was true for Israel, it's true for us. Look at verse 7. We also must be also faithful to maintain separation. Verse 7 says, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Notice the development of idolatry here. The words mention, swear, serve, bow down. The incrementalism is chosen method of the enemy. He's not interested in one fell swoop to deceive God's people, but sows the seeds of doubt, of corruption, and of complacency, of yielding to temptation and water it to growth, a little at a time, until complete allegiance to the Lord is forsaken and in complete cessation and complete apostasy takes place. This is the dominant problem during the period of the Judges and Solomonic downfall. Even after the post-exilic period, this was a thorny problem. And so it should remind us that this is not an easy thing to just completely rid of. It should be very clear. You would think that after hundreds and hundreds of years that Israel would get it. After 1,000 years, they would learn their lesson. But they didn't. And let us not think that this is so easy that we'll get it in just a few minutes. Hearing one message and we'll get it. It doesn't work like that. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra 9 and then Nehemiah 13. I want us to take a look at these two passages and see what the real issues are and know how difficult it is, and so that we would be sober-minded and be resolute, that we would be committed to the Scriptures and committed to separation. Ezra 9, verses 1 to 2. Ezra 9, verses 1 to 2. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. Now notice who are involved. It's all the people, and it's the leadership, the spiritual leadership too, priests and the Levites, those people who should know better. The moral examples have already been corrupted. According to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Did you get that? It was top-down corruption. The leadership capitulated, and therefore everybody else followed off. The pastors and elders and the deacons can do it. Heck, let's all join in. By the way, these worldly women are really attractive. These worldly guys are really cool. Let's just get along. Why be uptight with our religion? Yeah, that's easy to compromise. See, when you laxed in your reminder to your children how important it is for them to commit to godly friendships at an early age and pray consistently and frequently and vigilantly for a future spouse and prepare to give God honor through their marriage. They can easily look left and right and go, you know, I don't have any Christian guys or gals that I find attractive. I think I'm just going to give her or him a try. That could easily happen. One generation, your faith, my faith, our faith, can be completely ignored by the next generation. It's not that difficult for this to happen. And we must understand it. And that's why it's so important for the leadership of the church to have an exemplary role. And so what are we emphasizing to our young people? Are we telling them to be sophisticated and cool and hip like the world? Are we telling them to be separate, to be godly, to be otherworldly, to be strange even? And are we fostering that? Are we commending that? It's very important for us to instill that. Let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 to 27. Nehemiah 13. After Ezra, it's Nehemiah, chapter 13, verses 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Yehudah. Now, why is that important? Because the Jewish language, the Hebrew tongue, was the language of religion. Now, when your culture, music, food, custom and language is tied in with God, you're Israel. To lose that is to lose your spiritual heritage. It's not the same thing of, you know, not eating kimchi or, you know, staying away from dim sum. It's not that at all. This is something entirely different. The language, of course, Ashdod is the Philistim. It's the pagan nations around them. They have adopted the pagan customs, but they have saw the religious traditions passe. When you go to Israel today, it's the same way. The people who lived in Ashdod, the city's still there. Right along the coast, the Tel Aviv, the coastal Mediterranean region, they're godless. Those Jewish young people are godless. They're as pagan as the American people here. But if you go to Jerusalem, you see those young people coming from their prayer time with tears in their eyes because they've been earnestly praying for God to send the Mashiach, the Messiah, to deliver Israel, to bring unity and peace to Israel, to Shalom, and to bring about His kingdom. Wow. There's some godly young people there. You see men and women in their military uniforms with their Bibles praying. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah. But one day the Word of God tells us that those young people, and 144,000 of the young virgin men who have committed their lives, will be called to evangelize their people in the end times. There are some zealous young people there. We'll go back to Nehemiah 13. Continue to take a look at what's happening here. Verse 25, Nehemiah says, "So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your son or yourselves.' Did not Shlomo, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women?" Now, I don't know if you got the punchline here. It talked about intermarriage, but it emphasizes women. Have you noticed this? Now, is there any question about how much influence women have? None. The Bible assumes it. Each time There are men and women in dynamic relationship. It assumes that women have more influence. At 1 Peter 3, you will win your unbelieving husbands by the behavior of their wives. So behave quietly and gently and submissively. Whoa. Eve convinced Adam to sin. 1 Timothy 2, Paul says the same thing. He said, Eve was deceived. Adam sinned. Where's the influence? Women. Women have profound influence. So why is this important? It's important because leaders must teach this. Because they must not compromise their scriptural standards. Incremental compromise with the things of the world will ultimately lead to full-blown apostasy for the people. For the individual believer, there's a great temptation to see the attractiveness of the pagan world. Rather than looking at the pagan world with biblical lens, often God's people look at the pagan world through a pagan lens, through their warped perspective. And I remember having a talk with my own kids about this. They're young enough to now make an assessment. Have you noticed when you come to church, nobody, you know, is handing you like a Pentateuch video game. Have you noticed that? Yeah. Nobody's giving you like 3D goggles to, you know, take a look at the prophecies or something. Have you noticed that? Yeah. Have you noticed this one long 1 hour lecture? Yeah. It's not very glitzy. Not very glitzy. Not a lot of glamour here. This is serious business. This is weighty matter. A secular world can attract the youth with glitz and pizzazz. Their ideologies and philosophies can be alluring and intoxicating without the filtering of the Word of God. Unless they know God's Word, they will not be able to judge and discern the words of men. And they will accept the words of men as more real, more appealing, more worthwhile. Their confident claims of independence, autonomy, power, and self-reliance can seem liberating to an untrained mind and heart. That's why so many kids who grow up in Christian homes, they go off to secular college and they just let it fling, right? And many of you have experienced that yourselves. Why? Why? Because we have not heeded such warnings. That's why such warnings is necessary for the church. It is all too easy to mention the name of their gods, isn't it? Glamour, fame, wealth, success. They're all cheap substitutions of what God offers that is eternal. Virtues in Christ, of glory in God, exaltation in His praises, genuine riches in Christ, true success, which is faithfulness to God, which are truly valuable. Cheap plastic substitutes, the mentioning of their gods. Why would anybody want to do that? Because it's easy, tantalizing. Christian women can be allured by the invitation to drink deep from the well of glamour and glitz, especially if they continue to subscribe to the latest magazines and fashions of the world of Vogue and whatnot. Constantly imbibing from the magazine subscriptions and frequent trips to the mall can ignite passion for worldly things. It just makes the pool deeper and deeper. Insatiable appetite. And next thing you know, they don't even know it, but they've been deceived. And they have not been separate. There's nothing wrong with putting on some makeup or buying a dress. But the problem is, it is the whole idea behind it that they adopt along with these practices. There's nothing wrong with eating a meal, but you do it in front of Baal along with other Baal worshippers. I don't care how much you think that you have separated in your mind. In God's view, you have been an apostate. This kind of Solomonic duplicitous dualism is not going to work before God. Sure, he had the temple of Yahweh right in Jerusalem, but right next to it, he had also the temple for all of his foreign wives. Just let it all be there, you know. Harmonious. What about men? Rather than working on the strength and the inner character and diligence for the things of God, overindulgence in the secular mindset of business success, athletic championships, acquisition of status symbols like cars and the like, they drain passion from the Lord. No wonder they just don't have the time and the energy to devote to service, to strong leadership. Rather than working on the inner beauty of the heart, there can be preoccupation of the externals for women. And rather than building true character of strength, it could be frivolous, wasteful activities. And if we're not careful, we can fall prey to that. We don't want to be legalistic and say, you can't enjoy, you can't recreate, we can't have hobbies. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about worldly philosophies behind them. We buy the hook, line, and sinker. You can buy a guitar and learn to play praise songs, praise God, but if you start wearing t-shirts and getting tattoos and nose piercings and going to concerts and acting like you're American Idol, you're in trouble. Right? It's the philosophy behind it. We need to be very careful that we maintain a degree of separation. Now, these are some probably minor illustrations. Probably more fitting illustration would be something that's more insidious. But I would have to leave that to you to think of in which ways you need to bring greater degree of separation between the principles of the world and with the things of God. Verse 9 says, "For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you." Once again, Joshua looks back to Israel's recent history of God's faithfulness, of delivering Israel's enemies in fulfillment of the prophetic song of Moses, which Joshua knew well. This tells us about Joshua's diligence in the Word of God. And then he quotes it. It says, "As for you, no man has stood before you this day." Why? Verse 10, "One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you." And you got God to help you. Your success is multiplied 100-fold, 1,000-fold. Deuteronomy 32:30 says, "How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up?" So Israel must be faithful. Verse 11 says, "So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God." God's call to faithfulness is not couched in harsh legalistic language, but warm relationship-based language of love. Have you seen this? Diligent heed to yourself to keep separate from the worldly ideas and philosophies that encroach upon your devotion to the Lord is not a legalistic do's and don'ts, but this is a call to love. If you really love your spouse, you stay away from other women and men, right? That's what it is. When God fights for his people, the odds multiply in their favor. When men and women of faithfulness are diligent to keep their faithfulness, they love God. That's how you love God. That's what the Lord always wanted from his people. A relationship of deep, intimate commitment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Verse 12 says, "For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you." Now notice what the thing is. First, remain turns into association and intermarriage, union. So toleration will lead to full-blown adoption and then fellowship. Israel's leaders are never to engage in ecumenical movements with these who have abandoned their spiritual allegiance to the Lord. And so this is first of all a call to Israel's leadership. What are they to separate themselves from? From any and all competing alliances. So many mainline denominations, including maybe the many ones that your parents are involved with, and I know my parents were involved with, are actively engaged in ecumenism. and the like. Ecumenism is that movement that tries to get together for organizational unity and set aside the supernatural unity that we already have in Christ. If you're a Christian, you already have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of your calling. And we have already one God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are already one. Jesus prayed, Father, make them one as you and I are one. The Father answered that prayer. We are one spiritually. Now, to set aside that spiritual unity and try to organizationally get together with other organizations, this is the great sin of modern evangelicalism. I was greatly impacted by InterVarsity when I was in college. Their books, IVP, InterVarsity Press books, have tremendously influenced me in my thinking, my Christian walk. John Stott's Basic Christianity helped me to understand what the faith is about. And so many of the InterVarsity books have just taught me the foundations of my Christian walk. I was part of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at UCLA. I love that fellowship. We didn't have a fellowship like that at a church, so I joined that fellowship. I led praise. I attended every one of the Bible studies. I love the people there. And today, I tell people to stay away. That would be like my alma mater. I tell people to stay far away from InterVarsity because they've gone compromising. Start fellowship with the Catholics and saying they're brothers too. That's easy to compromise, isn't it? Why don't you go and accept the Jehovah's Witnesses? Oh, no, they won't do that now, but they'll do it later. And then everybody else. It'll become just like YMCA, Young Men Christian Association, gospel-centric, evangelical, Bible preaching ministry for young people to take them off the streets, teach them the Word of God, send them out into ministry. Today it's the social club, right? That's just incrementalism, compromise. God's call to faithfulness should remind us that there must be clear lines that we are willing to draw. And so this day and age, it's hard because people ask questions. You know, what's wrong with the seeker-sensitive movement? I think we need to be more tolerant of them. That's an easy compromise, dear friends. But you think they'll stop with that? They start with saying, we want to be open in evangelism, and they turn Sunday worship into some display of some attractive Christianese so that secular world will feel comfortable instead of being confronted and challenged. So they invite the unbelievers in. The next thing you know, they allow them to serve. Next thing you know, they allow them to take communion. Next thing you know, they become the leaders. You don't think that happens? It's already happening. You know, people have asked me, why are you so against the charismatic movement? Because that's easy compromise. You know, play fast and loose with an interpretation of one or two passages. Why can't we just get along? But it starts there. And what opens next? Experientialism, spiritism. And you see the Satan coming in and just deceiving an entire movement. Well, sure, we're always searching for a few exceptions. But mind you, there are a few exceptions. The great majority have already been deceived. Next thing you know, they'll be open fully to the New Age, spiritism, environmentalism, anything ism that is not of the Bible. Rather than doing a thorough study on pneumatology from Scripture as the basis of their practice, they focus on one narrow component, the glitzy, showy, fantastic side, and totally become deceived. I've seen many, many congregations where pastor boasts that majority of his people speak in tongues. And that's not what I find in Scripture. Do all prophesy? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. He thinks yes. And instead of seeing there's something wrong with our church, I need to investigate, he thinks this is a good. He's deceived. They're deceived. The entire movement is deceived. And so when we become critical by saying, let's draw clear lines and saying, hey, we need to watch out, be careful that we don't dilly-dally with these people. We don't break fellowship with them, but we make a one-way influence, not two-way. And that's why verse 8 comes in very clearly. Fidelity to maintain steadfastness to the Lord. You are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Clinging is important. To cling to the Lord your God. Because if we don't, we become spiritual adulteresses. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We've just opened up our churches and denominations to worldly influences. Worldly spirituality has come in. Individually, young people must choose friends and associations wisely in order for them to maintain separation. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Some believers have sought marriages with ungodly people who are religious secularists among us, only to invite needless sorrows. It's so easy to compromise when the guy makes good money, or is good looking, athletic, winsome. It's easy to compromise when the gal is sophisticated, charming, pretty. It's very easy to compromise our associations. Justify. It's okay. We need to be very careful. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And you don't think that these are new. This has always been the case. Look what God warns Israel. He says, watch out for these pagan influences among you. Don't intermarry. Don't associate. Don't let them come in and influence you, and don't go chasing after them. Put a high wall of separation, because we are a unique people of God. But to cling to the Lord your God, that's the key. To cling to the Lord means not to deviate from the commandments He has given to us to actively obey. Only an active, obedient leadership and the church can promote faithful congregations of men and women who see the importance and the value of separation. As difficult and tough as it is, it's essential. Essential for our victory. And very survival. So we've seen the expectation of the Lord's help. When we respond to God's faithfulness with like faithfulness, He helps us. The essentials of the Lord's help. When we cling to Scripture and to hold to separation, and to remain steadfast to the Lord. God helps us. And we need His help. And finally, the evaluation of the Lord's help. Verses 14 to 16. Evaluation. Twice Joshua reminds Israel that God is the great promise keeper. That His covenant promises were meticulously kept. Verse 14. He says, behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. That's Hebraism and saying, I'm going to die. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. He's appealing to their internal and external witness. He says, you know that this is the case. God has not taken back His promises. Not one word of the good words has failed. He has meticulously kept His promises. So the natural response to such faithfulness is reciprocation. Since God has been faithful, Israel must be faithful. God's faithfulness is a two-edged sword, however, and He reminds them, and He says, they've all been fulfilled, not one of them has failed, and then He goes on in verses 15 and 16 to talk about this double-edged sword of God's faithfulness. If He's faithful to keep, to bless the obedient, He's also faithful to keep and to punish the disobedient. That's what Joshua says. It's a two-edged sword. He is just as faithful to execute judgment. No attempt to gloss over with misapplication of New Testament theology or security of believer will stand here. We must remember the New Testament teaching of the Apostle Paul regarding Gentiles and Jews in God's program of election. We're all Gentiles. I mean, if there are some Jewish believers here, forgive me. But I think we're all Gentiles here. Gentile believers in Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. For salvation is of the Jews. We've been grafted to this Jewish program. Praise God. We've been grafted because some of the branches were broken off and there's some room made available to us. We have not been grafted while all the branches were stuck to the main vine. Or the main olive tree. Let's take a look at Romans 11. The New Testament teaching is just as severe, if not more severe, than the Old Testament teaching regarding the severity of God. And we must never forget this, lest we slap on a wrong application, wrong interpretation, that we're new covenant people, therefore we're secure. Well, read Hebrews, and you'll be soberly awakened from that slumber. And read this passage, Romans 11. I'm going to pick up from verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and become partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Now, do you think that the elect will ever use this theology of eternal security to live a lax, disobedient, self-gratifying life? No way. It's an impossibility. You see, the elect will persevere. The elect will be faithful. The elect will be sanctified. So we know. Whom that God has chosen, He will justify. And the one that He justifies, He glorifies. And all the things in between, God works out. So what we need to evaluate here is is God just kind or is He also severe? Paul says He's both. Many of us have concluded He's only one. And we need to discard that theology. If you don't, you keep it to your peril. Because your life will be exemplified by a non-fearful, non-awe-inspiring God. And you won't be amazed by Him. You won't fear for your salvation. You won't work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You'll just casually presume it. Very important for us to adopt this view of God. He's not just a kinder, gentler, tamer deity. He's passionately fierce, just as He is compassionate. Look at verse 15. It shall come about that just as the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats. Is He just empty, filled with empty threats? Or does He deliver? I mean, it's a frightening thing to fall under the judgment of God until He has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Three times in these two verses, Joshua calls Canaan the good land. Ha dama ha tova. Oh my. God has given them the rich blessings of a good land, and then He's threatened them to take them out into a foreign land. He says, oh, you want to worship idols? You want to intermingle with the pagans? I'll send you with that's the only choice you have. And He did. That's severe. Send them to Assyria and Babylon. What do they got? Idols. What do they have? Intermarriage. You want to stay pure? It'll be very difficult. You have to stay single. Refuse to marry. perhaps under very tight restrictions, no freedoms, forced to bow down, forced to learn their language and their pagan culture. What an amazing, fearful judgment of God. They forsook the good land and they got a rotten land. Disobedience would bring destruction and exile. It's exactly what they got. So verse 16, Joshua concludes, and again, it ends with a very sour, negative note. When you transgress the covenant of your God, now this is the worst of the worst. This is completely becoming apostate. This is walking away from the covenant. This is a person who's saying, I'm not a Christian anymore. You are never a Christian. This is the transgression of the covenant of the Lord God for Israelite, which he commanded you, and go to serve other gods and bow down to them. This is utter apostasy. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. God sent judges to help Israel during the period of the judges, and then prophets during the monarchies and divided kingdom, and yet Israel was sent into exile ultimately. We've noticed a marked development in Joshua's final farewell address to the leaders of Israel. He begins with a very warm, pastorally, positive note, reminding them of God's benevolence, its deeds of wonder, his consistent faithfulness to Israel. He carefully traces God's faithfulness in the past and bases for Israel's faithfulness in the future. But he doesn't stop there. He's a perceptive leader. He knows the human tendency to neglect God's goodness and drift into sinful compromise and then onto full apostasy if left untreated alone. He has seen the temptation of the pagan nations. He sensed the dangers of complacency and drifting from the Word of God and maintaining separation from the pagan nations. So he transitions to warnings. First, the warnings are strong, and then it gets progressively more and more severe. Joshua ends this chapter with the most severe and dire warning: full and complete destruction. This chapter ends with a negative note. We must recognize that not every address, not every message needs to end with a positive note. Our soul wants to have a final resolution. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. And then we walk out. There's a dissatisfaction there. I said, do, somebody's got to say that, right? We say, no, no. We're going to end with the T and then walk out. Joshua just lets them have it and then he walks out. That's it. Chapter 24, verse 1, picks up an entirely different chapter, different location, different audience. That's how he ends. How would you like that? I'm sure I get a lot of complaints if I end the message like this. The issue of enjoying God's good blessings and dangers of apostasy are all too important to dilly-dally. Joshua cannot sugarcoat and minimize the dangers. No spiritual leader can. We live in different times, but the same worldly allurements and temptations plague the modern-day believer. Our society is no different than Canaan. Our temptations are not much different than those that Israelites faced. We must be sober-minded because nothing less than our salvation is at stake. How do we approach God's faithfulness? We need to desire equal faithfulness and obedience. How do we respond to his warnings? With sobriety, with alertness, awake from our spiritual slumber and saying, this is dangerous. I need to pay attention to this. I need to stop this. I need to put a separation of this. As Paul said, so then, my beloved, Philippians 2, verse 12, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, I wish Joshua would end like that, but he didn't. Joshua's ending is not positive. It's negative. But it's more than that. It's a wake-up call. It's designed to wake people up from the comfort and complacency of their spiritual slumber. Paul reminded the Roman Christians, do not be conceited, but fear. It is general tendency for us to become conceited in our security of assurance of salvation in our faith and not fear. Let us not drift into that Gentile conceit, but maintain a reverential biblical fear of faith in the Lord. And we must remember this, as Paul reminded the Romans, for if God did not spare the natural branches, and he didn't, he will not spare you either. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. If he was that ruthless with his chosen people through his Abrahamic covenant, anybody who says, I'm a Christian, but lives like the people of the world, and malign his faithfulness, will not be spared either. So this is a call to never treat the covenant of God in a haphazard manner. And we know that no elect, no saved person will ever do this. However, not everyone will be in that category. Even Joshua knows. Even among all the faithful, it's only as good as certain time would allow. Brothers and sisters, we have a great responsibility here. You want to influence people for leadership, then you have to remember these lessons that the Lord has given to us to keep. These are lessons for our generation. There's no guarantee that we will ensure faithfulness to the next generation. However, we in our generation, as Joshua said, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That we can do. And so that must be our homework. Let the next generation have no excuse of departing from the faithfulness. Let's make sure that we remain faithful to the Lord. Expect the Lord's help when you obey. Remember the essentials of the Lord's help. Scripture, separation, and what was the third S? I forgot. Severity. Thank you. Scripture, separation, severity. And the evaluation of the Lord's help. He is both good and kind, but boy, is he strong when he disciplines. So let's not remember. Let's not forsake the fear of the Lord. May the Lord bless you as these things become reality in your application. Father, thank you for reminding us, giving us a wake-up call, as you have through your servant Joshua, to an older generation of men and women who have been faithful to your word. We see a wonderful sandwich generation, the one who has seen previous generation of unfaithfulness, of their godless unbelief, and of their fathers who have turned away. And yet, the one generation that chose to remain faithful and to be vigilant. And when we know that a couple generations later, they have also forsaken their covenant with you. And we see the glimpses of your faithfulness and people reciprocating that at times throughout Israel's history. But we know that most of their history is tainted with unfaithfulness. And we see that, we tremble knowing that you are a holy God, and that you are the judge of the whole earth. And Lord, I pray that you will bring back the fear of God in our church, in our lives. Bring back the positive reinforcement of shame to those of us who ought to be ashamed, to brazenly disobey your commands and act as if nothing's wrong. Lord, we want to be pure and we want to be devoted to you. I pray especially for the leadership of this church, for the men and the women that you have set apart to influence others, whether they recognize it or not, whether they have been given a position or not, you have given them influence. Lord, would they influence your people for the good? They live a life of sobriety, of passionate zeal for Scripture, of a holy separation from the godless influences of the world, and a fearful, holy recognition of your severity. Would there be such men and women from the pastors and elders, to the deacons, to the women who are instructing others, to the covenant flock group servants, to the home group servants, to Sunday school teachers, to praise servants and leaders, to those who have been given and entrusted committee assignments, to those who have been called to oversee and love and serve your people. Would you bring in a sober reminder of your compassion and your wrath against sin? And then none of us will be presumptuous, but all of us will be passionate for your glory. We want you to be glorified in the church. In a generation such as this, when everything goes, Father, we want to be a wholesome, winsome people. But we also want to be very sober-minded people. Help us to never to compromise and always maintain a vigilant zeal for your truth and your word. Keep us from the evil one who uses incrementalism to infiltrate. Help us to diligently and vigilantly guard this great salvation that you have wrought through your Son. And we give you thanks that he who saved us will keep us, and he will not let anyone snatch us away from him. We thank you, and may we always find our joy in that and all continue to fear you, who is our great Heavenly Father, who is also the angry judge who will put the nations under your great wrath and punishment. And Lord, may we be sober-minded as we worship you. Would you bless your people and allow them to be a blessing to all those around them? And would you keep them holy and pure, reflecting your glory, radiating the aroma of Christ? I commit them to you and to the living word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.